Well, we have been blessed this week already, and we're looking forward to the ministry tonight on Christ our Priest. I was saying to the Reverend McIntyre that he got the best subject. He got the glorious subject to preach on Christ our Priest. And we trust the Lord will greatly help his servant as he comes to read and to expound the Scripture telling us of such a Savior.
Thank you very much, Mr. Gallagher. Thank you for leading the meeting. We're turning this evening to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Leviticus, chapter 16. I cannot say or express just how great an honour it is for myself and my wife Elizabeth to be with you for the course of this Congress, and what an honour to be ministering God's Word, and we look to the Lord for help and for strength. We have been so encouraged by the fellowship. We bring greetings not only from Ulster but from my own congregation in Clocher Valley in County Tyrone, and we coming over here have been so encouraged by the fellowship of everyone, and the hospitality and kindness and the hard work of the Malvern people. Well, it is surely to be commended. Whenever we arrived off the plane, Dr. Pollock met us and he shook my hand and he said, "The train has been coming down the track and now it has arrived." And so we did arrive, and we can appreciate all of the efforts, but everything has been working out well in relation to the arrangement, and it's well seen that many, many plans have been put into place. It's great to renew fellowship with brethren in the gospel. Our brother Mr. Dr. Saunders and myself are in Bible college together, but he's much, much older than me. I was very young in those days. But it's great to renew fellowship with Larry and with Jill. Whenever the Reverend Gallagher was ministering in Garva, I was a young person in a neighbouring congregation in Coleraine. I can remember he gave a talk one night on a book, and the book was Duncan Campbell's Life Story, Channel of Revival. It's a real blessing to me, and I got that book and read it at that time. And it's wonderful to be taking part in a meeting when our brother is leading it at this time. So let's turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, and we'll read some verses at the beginning of the chapter and then some verses at the end. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people, the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Amen. We know the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading of his inspired and infallible word. Let's seek the Lord for prayer. Our gracious Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for all that has taken place this evening. We thank thee for the great hymns we have been singing. We thank thee for our brother's report. And we pray for him as he ministers there in the Czech Republic. We pray, Father, that thou receive our thanks for the choir and for the lovely words that they ministered. We pray now for help as we come to think about your word. And upon this great subject, the priesthood of Christ, we pray for the infilling of thy spirit. I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, would be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. 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 The two verses I just want to read once again are the verses 29 and 30 of Leviticus 16, because I feel that these two verses really sum up the message this evening. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be of your own country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Vacation is a time of year that we all look forward to. It represents rest away from all of the toils and labours of the year. Vacation times, we can visit a different place, go to different people, experience a new culture. We often say that a change is as good as a rest, simply because the mind is forced to pack the normal activities of life away to the one side and become preoccupied with something else, something different, something that's good, that's pleasant, that's lovely. Vacation usually represents family time. And for those who are busy throughout the year, such moments and times when we can devote ourselves totally, 100% to our families are unspeakably precious. My wife and I count it the greatest privilege to be able to spend this time with you in Pennsylvania, seeing this beautiful state, visiting Philadelphia, but best of all, to be fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters in Christ, because it is the fellowship here that makes this vacation. But as you will know, vacation is not a word I normally use. Normally, we use the word holiday. But as they say, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Not that I would be comparing you people in North America to the Romans. Yes, in the UK we use the term holiday to describe these seasons. And holiday is really a combination of two words, holy day. Because there was a time when the holy days that were set apart by the calendar of the church, those were the only days when people could rest. Now, as Reformed Protestants, we only regard one holy day as being of biblical significance, and that is the New Testament Sabbath, the first day of the week. But in the ancient economy of Israel, the life of the nation was punctuated by occasions that were indeed holy days, set apart by God himself for the edifying of the people. Turn with me, please, over to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. In Leviticus chapter 23 and the verse 1, the Lord speaks unto Moses. And then in verse 2 we read what Moses is to say. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts, the feasts of the Lord. Now, the word is misleading. Yes, we have been feasting, and we enjoyed a great feast today and fellowship together up at Shady Maple, but this is not what the Lord is talking about. The word here, translated feast, is the Hebrew word mohadim. Now, Patrick Fairbairn, in his great work in the typology of Scripture, he defined mohadim as meaning meetings or places of meetings. And you can see that here in verse 2, concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, times of gathering. Mr. Fairbairn said, the meeting together was in its very nature a binding of themselves in fellowship with Jehovah. These were the feasts. These were the holy days. Now it is significant that the first feast, the first holy day mentioned, is the Sabbath itself. Look at verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So whenever we gather on the first day of the week, the New Testament Sabbath, we're gathering to feast upon the Lord, to feast upon the Saviour, to feast upon Christ. And we could say that as we gather this week, well, this is the holiday season indeed. Because the Lord providentially has given this time we can gather together from various places to bind ourselves together in fellowship with Jehovah, feasting upon the Saviour. Let's just take, just to set the scene, a very quick tour of the ancient calendar of Israel. In the first month of the Jewish year, from the 14th day to the 21st day, we have the Passover season. And the Passover season is referred to here in Leviticus chapter 23 from verse 4. You have the Feast of the First Fruits in verse 9 that continued really after Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this was the first great feast of the year. If there's one word we could write over this first great feast of the year, it is the word redemption. Because on this season, the people remembered that they were redeemed out of Egypt. And then from verse 15, right through to verse 22, we have the second great feast, known as the Feast of Weeks. You may be more familiar with the New Testament terminology, Pentecost. And Pentecost is forever associated with the harvest feast. The barley harvest had been gathered in. Took place 7 complete weeks after Passover. And Pentecost is associated with regeneration. It was the giving of the Spirit for the gathering in, the first great gathering in unto Christ of those that were unsaved. And what a great gathering it was at that day of Pentecost. And then we come to the seventh month. The seventh month was the holiest month of the year. 3 great events took place on the seventh month. And actually, whenever you look at New Testament or Old Testament history, you discover that many wonderful things took place on the seventh month of the year. For example, the ark rested in the seventh month on top of Mount Ararat, Genesis 8 and 4. The great year of Jubilee began on the seventh month in Leviticus 25 and 9. The ark was brought to the temple on the seventh month, 1 Kings 8 and 2. Ezra chapter 3 verse 1 tells us that the returning captives began worshipping in Jerusalem on the seventh month. And there was a great revival in Jerusalem on the seventh month. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and the verse 14. So the seventh month is associated with renewal, associated with revival, associated with God working in you amongst his people. Is that not our prayer this week? That God would come and renew us
He would revive our souls. That the Lord would work upon our hearts in such a way that we'd return to our own congregations, because really we are but a tiny minority of this movement, this Free Presbyterian movement, to know that God would work in our hearts and we would take the blessing back to where we fellowship, where we minister to. Now, the first feast of this seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets is referred to there in verse 23 of Leviticus chapter 23. The trumpets were blown all day. That speaks to me of recall. God was calling the people. We have heard the trumpet sounding. Our presbyteries have taken this decision to have this congress. God has been working through the Free Presbyterian denomination, calling us together. We've heard that call, and we're here. The great highlight of this seventh month, and indeed the highlight, if we could say, the climax of the Levitical year, was the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned at the very end of Leviticus chapter 23. Before the winter came, the foodstuff had all been gathered in. The people gathered together to worship God and to live in little booths, to remember that once they dwelt in the wilderness. It was a great season associated with rejoicing, because the tabernacles does speak of rejoicing. But before the Feast of Tabernacles, there was one solemn day that the people had to face. It was the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement took place on the 10th day of the seventh month. It is referred to there in Leviticus chapter 23, the verse 27. On the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. And this day speaks to me of two things. It speaks to me of repentance, but it also speaks to me of reception. The people were given a great assurance on this day. They were received by God, but it was also a day of deep repentance, a day of deep humbling, because they were afflicted in their souls. They realized that they were a people in need of forgiveness. They had to face their sins, but in facing their sins, they were faced with the grace of God. And in being faced with all of this, they were then equipped to experience the great rejoicing and reviving that took place. The Feast of Tabernacles. And is there not a lesson for us here? Before we will ever experience revival in our own hearts, we must first of all get to the cross, and we must see our sins being laid upon Christ, and we must mourn over our sins that caused our Saviour to die there. And in mourning over our sins, we can then come to the place where we can experience the fullness of joy that Christ Jesus has saved me and He has set me free. You see, revival is wholly based on Christ, our relationship with Him. It's not about us, but what we do. It's about Christ. It's about focusing our all upon Christ. And this is what we're going to do this evening as we think of this sacred day, this Day of Atonement. General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, he uttered words that were very, very prophetic. The chief danger that confronts the coming century, that is the 20th century, will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, heaven without hell. We have seen all of this. And what strikes me about the worship and the spiritual economy of ancient Israel was the deep seriousness with which they faced God. We need that sense of seriousness. And we need to come to meet with Christ and to see Him for who He is. I believe this Day of Atonement helps us to see all of this. Patrick Fairbairn described this day as one filled with one grand comprehensive series of actions. One grand comprehensive series of actions. It is this grand comprehensive series of actions we're going to think about this evening. There is the flash of the ceremonial knife. There is the burning of the sacrifice upon the brazen altar. There is the smell of the incense. There is the solemn procession as the blood is carried within the Holy of Holies. When the veil is parted on this day, this solitary day in the year, the confession of all of the sins of all of the people upon the head of the scapegoat before that simple creature is released to meet its terrible end and the horrors of the wilderness. But at the heart of this grand, comprehensive series of actions is the high priest of Israel. His office was important throughout the year. It was vital throughout the year. But throughout the year, he had his helps, he had his assistants, he had his priests working along with him, but on this day he worked alone. It is for this reason the Day of Atonement occupies a singular place in revealing Christ, our great high priest. Robert Gordon, in his expositions called Christ in the Old Testament, expressed it well. I know not that there is in Scripture any one passage that does more fully and strikingly set forth the nature, design, and consequences of Christ's atoning sacrifice. We need to see Christ. We have a great privilege. These ancient Hebrews, they looked at Christ through the veil. But as yet the veil had not been removed. He was not the familiar friend to them that he is to us. But as we look back through the vision that is given to us, a New Testament inspiration, we can see the very form of Christ behind the veil as one who is a familiar friend. We need to see him here. When John Bunyan described the pilgrims, Christian and hopeful, passing through the dangers of the enchanted ground, they were kept awake, they were kept alive by discussing Christ, the spirit of the world in which we live. It's very like Bunyan's enchanted ground. The spirit of this world, it breeds spiritual lethargy. It dampens our enthusiasm. It weakens our convictions. It causes us to be complacent. If Satan can't defeat us with his fiery darts of persecution and temptation, he will endeavour to put us into a spiritual coma. And sadly, many within the church are in a spiritual coma today. If someone was converted and was filled with such a spirit of enthusiasm, it would scare the life out of some believers. Because many believers are sleeping on the enchanted ground. But when we are asleep on the enchanted ground, we're not going forward, we're not going on. We're not doing God's will. The two pilgrims, they kept themselves awake. Christian said to Hopeful, give me your testimony. Hopeful started to talk about how the Lord had come to him. And he used this phrase, he told me, that is when Faithful told Hopeful. Faithful was martyred. He was the one that gave Hopeful the gospel. And Hopeful said, and he told me, that unless I could obtain the righteousness of a man that had never sinned, neither mine own, nor all the righteousness of the world could save me. You see, it's never about us. It's about knowing the righteousness of the man who never sinned. All of the righteousness of this world cannot save us. That's how we keep ourselves alert. That's how we press on. That's how we go forward. Christ, Christ, all for Jesus. Let us think about our great high priest this evening, as he is revealed on the great day of atonement. In the first place, we'll think about the person of our great high priest. We see the person of our great high priest here through the clothing that Aaron wore. Look there at verse 4 of Leviticus chapter 16. What did Aaron wear on this day? He shall put on the holy linen coat. He shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh. And shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. There's two things I see here. One is simplicity, the other is purity. Normally, when we think of the high priest of Israel, we think of his glorious, amazing garments. He did not wear those garments. At this time, he put on simple linen garments. Andrew Bonar, he said, the priest retired, put off his golden garments, putting on plain linen ones, pure but unadorned, like Jesus on earth, holy yet in a servant's form. We see simplicity. Jesus Christ, he condescended. He was the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. Why was it important for Jesus Christ to become man? Why? Why did he become man? Why was that so vital? Why was the incarnation so necessary? Well, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he can offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." The high priest needs to be taken from among men in order that he might be the mediator between God and man, and the priest acts as that mediator. Christ could never have been our priest if he did not become man, and so he became man. Simplicity. But the emphasis upon purity here is intense. These garments are called holy garments. Do you see that in verse 4? And before he could even put them on, his flesh had to be washed in water. That reminds me of Hebrews chapter 7, 26. "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." The holiness, the harmlessness of our Saviour. But Aaron, as he was washed and as he was cleansed and as he put on these simple garments, he did something. He obeyed. And we do see the person of our great high priest through Aaron's obedience. Aaron simply did what God told him to do as he transacted the events on this great day of atonement. Christ's obedience. There are many passages we could go to which show us Christ's obedience. I find Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 particularly poignant. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard and that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." It's a curious phrase, an amazing phrase. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Christ had nothing to learn intellectually. He did not need his ignorance corrected. He is the God of glory, omniscient. So how did he learn obedience through the things that he suffered? That he dwelt in glory in the perfect family love life of Father, Son and Holy Ghost. He never suffered. Yes, the creatures suffered. Man suffered. He knew about that. But he himself never personally, physically suffered. It was only as he became man he experienced what suffering was. Whenever we look ahead of us into the future and what lies beyond, there is suffering. As human beings, we suffer. It's not a pleasant thing. It's good. We don't know the future. Our heart goes out to those who suffer. But Christ always knew. He always knew he would suffer. When he became man, the suffering was ahead. He knew it was there. Yet he embraced it all. He accepted it all. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The purity of Christ's person, the holiness of his obedience. But let's move on and think of the propitiation through our great high priest. The word propitiation is closely connected with the word atonement. And the word propitiation brings us into the very heart and soul of this great Hebrew day. The word propitiate, it means to appease the wrath of God so that his anger would be turned away. It's an important word. It's such a vital word. It's a word we need to know. The word atone here is the Hebrew word kafar. It means to cover, right, a covering. But it also means to placate. It means to appease. It also means to receive forgiveness on the basis of the offering presented. The mercy seat that Aaron would come before in this day, this mercy seat was known as the Kippureth. It was the covering of the ark. It was the place of propitiation, the place where propitiation was offered. Beneath the Kippureth was the ark, was within the ark the law of God. And so there was this covering. But every year, the high priest had to come to this place of covering, and he propitiated God by presenting what? Blood. No other way. Blood had to be presented. Turn with me, please, over to the book of Romans, chapter 3. The first section of the book of Romans is all about man's sin. It's all about a world that's condemned, that's doomed. A world that needs a gospel. When we come to verse 24 of Romans chapter 3, something different comes into the exposition. The first three chapters are so dark. And yet there are a real portrait of humanity in the world, not only in which Paul lived, in the world that we live in. It ends with that great phrase that we quote often, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And then in verse 24 we have this great text. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." That actually is the same word that the Greeks, when they were translating the Old Testament, the same word that they used for mercy seat. The same word. This word propitiation, the whole idea of a mercy seat, the whole idea of a covering, they're all linked so closely together. Whenever Paul is showing these Romans what the gospel is all about and how mankind can be redeemed, he must talk about propitiation. He must talk about the blood, whom God hath set forth, he says. That means to put up on a placard. God put him up there on the cross. He set him forth. That's what we have to do. Set him forth. Lift him up. Lift him up high. No other way whereby men and women can be saved. If you're here without Christ tonight, there's no other way without faith in Christ's blood. No other way but this way. And thank God, God remains just. And he's the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Ah yes, God could only be propitiated by the presentation of blood. In Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 7, Paul refers to the great day of atonement when he says, "Into the second veil went the high priest alone every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." He went into a place that represented the holiness of God, the place where the Shekinah glory resided, the place where God was, a fearful place. He went there every year, but he brought a special offering, the blood that had been shed. This was the place where the anger of God, the only place where the anger of God could be turned away. But after Christ died and offered himself, he too presented his blood as Aaron presented the blood of the ancient type. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, we read, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So Christ has gone into the holy place, presenting his blood. That's the lesson here. Christ presents his blood. Now, what did Aaron do? Leviticus 16:14, we are told that he took of the blood of the bullock, that is the bullock that he offered for his own sin. He sprinkled it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. He sprinkled the blood with his finger seven times upon the mercy seat. And then he did the same with the goat that was offered for the sin offering, for the sins of the people, in verse 15 of Leviticus 16. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. Bring his blood within the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock. Sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. Before the mercy seat. It was very clear that the blood was presented before God. At the only place where God's anger could be turned away. And the only way by which God's anger could be turned away. God laid down how it would all be done. How atonement could be procured. Aaron had to follow God's plan. Precisely. And then we come to Hebrews 9, verse 11, where Paul says, but Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. You see that Christ entered heaven by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You see, this holy place clearly represents the very intimate presence of God. And as the high priest went into that holy place, bringing the blood, so Christ went into the holy place, presenting his blood in perfection. Sevenfold presentation was a perfect presentation. Christ presents his blood perfectly before the Father. But Aaron did something very remarkable here, and there's also an antitype to this, because in Leviticus chapter 16 and the verse 33 we read that he made atonement for the sanctuary. He didn't just make an atonement for the people, for the priests, for himself. He made an atonement for the sanctuary itself and for the tabernacle, for the altar. Everything by the law, you see, I had to be cleansed by blood. Everything. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. The blood was so important. It was John Owen, the great Puritan, who took that thought and said this. And this is such a remarkable insight, I believe. Neither could heavenly things have been made meet for us or our use, nor we have been meet for their enjoyment, had they not been dedicated and we been purged by the sacrifice of Christ. You see, when Christ entered heaven, he prepared heaven for us by presenting his blood. The blood of Christ is not in heaven. We cannot be in heaven. Heaven has been made meet for us because of the blood that Christ entered in by into the holy place. The sacredness of Christ's blood. Whenever the Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you, we love that passage, don't we? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. How did he prepare that place? By the shedding of the blood and by going into the presence of the Father and presenting that blood for us. Oh, the sights of heaven. The blood of sprinkling speaketh better things than that of Abel's. Adolf Sapphire, converted Jew, his work in the Hebrews said, on no subject is the apostolic truth so emphatic, so lucid, so abundant. This truth filled their hearts and was their central thought. By the blood of Christ, we who were far off were made nigh. By his blood, we are justified. Christ suffered that he might sanctify us by his blood. We possess, and that forever, redemption through his blood. His blood cleanseth us from all sin. And the church has been purchased with this precious price. We love to sing the hymns of the blood. They must always be part of the worship of the church. And we must preach the blood of Christ. And we must never stray from that sacred truth. Precious, precious blood of Jesus ever flowing free. Shed for sinners, shed for rebels, shed for me. Whenever Hopeful had his discussion on the enchanted ground with Christian, he said, I believe that was true which had been told. That without the righteousness of this Christ, all the world could not save me. And therefore thought I with myself, if I leave off to die, I can but die at the throne of grace. There's no other place of hope. I will stay by this throne of grace. I need no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Did these people need this bloodshedding? Did they need this day of atonement? Did they need this propitiation? Let's bear a little thought for Aaron here. There's something very human, heartbreaking, heartrending, as the prequel to the Day of Atonement. Look at verse 1 of Leviticus 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. Aaron's two sons, they offered strange fire. God struck them down. He was a father. How heartbroken he must have been, yet he did not charge God. He was so gracious. He accepted what God had done. But on this Day of Atonement, I'm sure he had a heavy heart. And yet still, he did everything that God required of him. He had seen the consequences of sin being worked out right in his very family. But still, he did all that God required of him. Do we not see the brokenness of Christ? He was made in the very likeness of human flesh. The likeness of sinful flesh, we are told. Being without sin, and yet appearing in the very form of humanity. The form of this fallen creature. Weeping at Lazarus' tomb. Weeping over Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem had rejected him. All, it seemed, rejected him. Even his disciples fled. He gave up everything. Abandoned judicially by his father because of our sin. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In order that we might be saved. And we needed it. We needed it. There was no other way. We can see our sinfulness, our corruption. We see our hell-deserving state. We see our unworthiness. He knew it all. Yet he loved us to the very place of death. And that is the same love that he has for us tonight. It has not changed. Thirdly, let us think about the pardon from our great high priest. After the bloodshedding was done, the sacrifices were offered and the blood presented and accepted. Aaron had one more special task. The scapegoat. That word that has come into everyday language for one who is innocent, who takes the blame. The scapegoat. This was the most visual aspect of the Day of Atonement. I say that because I wonder how much have actually went on within the tabernacle that people were aware of. Remember, there were 2.5 million people here. Did they know what was going on within the tabernacle? They had been taught what was going on, but did they see it? They did not see it. They couldn't have seen it. But still they were gathered in hushed silence around the tabernacle as Aaron did his sacred work in order that their sins might be atoned for. In many respects, we have a better view than they had. Because we can read this account. We can see it all happening before our eyes. But they couldn't see it as we can see it. But every man, woman and child in Israel throughout that vast camp knew about the scapegoat. You see, the scapegoat was the token. This was the assurance. It was the physical embodiment of the work that had been done. It was a great picture lesson showing them that the sacrifice had indeed been accepted. In verses 21 and 22 we have the story of the scapegoat of Leviticus 16. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. I can almost see it happen. The great camp in silence, and the goat is let out, the people depart. It's the man that is choosing leads that simple creature out through the throngs, away beyond the horizon, where that creature would die, and in dying would carry their sins far away. Andrew Bonner, he said, follow the scapegoat and see its doom. Is there not here a criminal led along? There is something that speaks of the man of sorrows, be it sin for us. Is there not here a criminal led away to unknown woe? There is something that speaks of one made a curse for us. Why is he left alone, defenceless, trembling amid a wilderness? There is here enough to remind us of Jesus left to suffer without sympathy. He looked on the right hand and there was none. Refuge failed him. No man cared for his soul. Ultimately, do we not have a vivid illustration here of that great text? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. You see, it is vital that we know that Christ has done this great work of propitiation, but it is also vital that we know that we are pardoned, that our sins have been put away. And the scapegoat was a token of assurance, a lesson to the people. Their sins had indeed been dealt with. Christ ascended up into glory. He has left behind what? His Spirit. He sent the Spirit into the world. The Spirit, he speaks to us. He assures us. He constantly reassures us. He bears witness with my Spirit that I am a child of God. That's how we know we are Christians. He has left behind his Word. Great lesson I had as a young person growing up. I was not to depend upon my feelings. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Word is always there. Christ has left behind these symbols, these tokens. He has left behind his sacraments, these tangible signs to help us in our journey, to help us understand what it means to be saved. You see, Christ has done all to confirm the work within. And perhaps you're here tonight and you're struggling with assurance. Some believers do. It's a valley that many pass through. You're not on your own. I've referred to John Bunyan. Read his life and you'll read about the dark valley of darkness he passed through before he came to a place of assurance. But it was whenever he learned about what Christ had done for him and how Christ had dealt with his sin. It is only through Christ you can know that you're pardoned. This is the word we need to bring to this world. Need to bring to those who are troubled, who are distressed, those who are in error. They can only have peace through Christ, who has carried our sins far away. Fourthly and finally, let's think about the presentation by our great high priest. Something else happened. Something so symbolic, so remarkable. Look at verse 23. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen clothes which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. So he's putting off the simple linen garments now. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments, his special garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering, the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. We now see Aaron come out in a blaze of colour. The robe of blue, the purple, the gold, the scarlet, the blue of the ephod, the most intricate, beautiful needlework, the embroidery, the mitre upon his head, the words blazing forth, holiness unto the Lord, and especially, the breastplate, carrying those 12 gemstones set into their places with gold, inscribed with the names of the tribes of Israel, and the two onyx stones upon his shoulders, inscribed with the names of the sons of Jacob. And for those who could not see, there was a sound. The bells were ringing. The golden bells ringing against the pomegranates that were spaced around the hem of his garment. He was moving. Jehovah had accepted the offering. We have access to God. We've been received by God for another year. The high priest had presented himself in all of his glory. Here we have a view of Christ in his exalted state, laying aside the
garments of humanity, putting on glorified humanity. Here we see him as John saw him on the Isle of Patmos. His hair was white like wool. His eyes were as burning flames. His face was like the shining of the midday sun. His feet were fine brass that had been purified in the furnace. And there was the sound. Not the sound of the bells. The sound of a voice, a melodious voice, yet a powerful voice. A voice of many waters. Is it any wonder that John fell at his feet as dead? We are told that the garments of the high priest, these special garments, they were made for glory and for beauty. Our great high priest today has a glory and a beauty that dazzles every eye. And for those of us who have not yet seen him face to face, we can hear the sound. The sound, the beautiful melodies that reverberate from Scripture that come down through the ages. He is not here, for he is risen. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Peace be unto you. What words these are. And I believe there are deeper experiences with Christ that are yet to be experienced this side of Jordan. John Bunyan talked about the pilgrims reaching Beulah Land, the very borders of glory. Heaven was almost within sight. The heavenly sound became more real. I had an aunt, a godly lady, who died at 56 years of age as a result of a severe stroke. In her final days, she did not say much. The words that she did say were often the quotations from God's Word. She loved the Song of Solomon. She recited that verse. The voice of the turtle is heard in the land. The winter of life was nearing an end. Springtime of glory was coming fast. It was the sound. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. When old John Knox lay dying, the body was weak after years of battles for the cause of Christ. He heard the scriptures read. There was little response. Those who were gathered around him, they said, did you hear the prayer? Did you hear the word? And he said, would to God that you and all men had heard them as I have heard them. I praise God for that heavenly sound. The bells were ringing. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There is a walk with Christ that is yet to be realized. There is a word from the Lord that we have yet to hear. Oh, that we would be drawn closer to our great high priest in all his glory and his beauty. The most comforting aspect of Aaron's presentation is the breastplate. These precious gemstones set in with gold. Gold is purity. We're pure in Christ, justified. And the gemstones. Imagine taking a tribe that bore the name of Reuben with a gemstone there. Amazing, isn't it? We're only sinners saved by grace. Not have I gotten but what I received. But these gemstones were all interconnected. They were different, yes, but they were all interconnected because they were upon the heart of the high priest. We need to see our interconnection through Christ. And we are here at this Congress and we have come from various places. We all have our ministries and our places of service and we all have our own backgrounds and our own cultures. But we need to recognise and realise our oneness in Christ. Not the unity in the dark. There was an Irish Presbyterian minister back in Northern Ireland. His name was Donald Gillies and he wrote a book against the ecumenical movement. He didn't separate from the ecumenical movement, but nevertheless, his book, the title was good, and criticising the ecumenical movement, he called it Unity in the Dark. And that's what it is to be united with people who do not stand on the sacred issues of God's Word. It's to have a unity in the dark, a false kind of unity. But when God has called us out, as he has done with ourselves, and given us something worth standing for, given us Christ, given us the gospel, we have to show forth that sacred unity that we have in Christ.
brethren and sisters, in our own sessions, in our presbyteries, in our congregations, if we don't show forth that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, what testimony are we showing the world around us? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And sometimes Christians can fall out and bicker about the most inconsequential things when the world around us is going to hell. We need to realise and appreciate the unity we have in Christ. And we need to endeavour and strive with all of our might to preserve and keep that unity of the Spirit. And don't allow things to come in that will divide. Because it is Christ that is our source of unity. Let's rejoice in that. Let's look to Him. Why did Paul talk so much about the great high priest in Hebrews chapter 4? I believe verse 14 of Hebrews 4 tells us. Hebrews 4:14, and with this we finish. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Amen. We need to hold fast, and we need to be consistent, and we need to stand together because of our great high priest. Isn't it remarkable? He died for us and he rose again. It is the very fact that we have a living Saviour. The Muslims don't have a living head. There was even a whimper that Muhammad had risen again from the dead. They'd be trumpeting it, but no, Muhammad is dead and he's dust, but not our Saviour. Hallelujah, Jesus Christ lives. This is the very reason for going on, for pressing on, for holding fast Christ, our great high priest. Thank you.